Hey, Mercy Hill. My name is Dave McNeese. I'm one of the pastors here, and I am so excited to be able to share with you today. We are going to be continuing in our Prophets and Kings series, as you've heard. We're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 7, if you want to go ahead and make your way there. If you are brand new with us today, this is your first time with us, thank you so much for worshiping with us here. I don't know if you've had a chance yet to stop by the First Time Guest Tent, but we have a gift for you. We would love to hear how you heard about Mercy Hill, how we can connect with you, how we can pray for you. That's very important for us here. So please, if you haven't yet, please make sure you stop by the First Time Guest Tent before you leave here tonight. So we're going to be continuing in 2 Samuel 7. I mentioned, you know, the last couple of weeks, we've been diving back into the story of David. We looked at how, a couple weeks ago, how David was bringing the kingdom together, establishing his rule in Jerusalem. And then last week, Pastor Andrew showed us how the ark was brought into Jerusalem, and it erupted in praise, and David was at the front of it. This enthusiastic, exuberant praise led by their king. And then we get to this chapter. We continue in our story here in chapter 7. If you're going to take notes with us, this is our big idea for today. The promise of God's kingdom produces humble gratitude. The promise of God's kingdom produces humble gratitude. You may say, well, what is humble gratitude? I'm glad you asked. You're going to find that out later. But we're going to get there. You know, a lot of times when people think about gratitude, I know for myself, you think, well, is this true or is this false? Is this something that is real in somebody? You know, there was a time in our life as our family lived in West Africa. We were missionaries there. And I remember as we would come up to stoplights, there were always kids, anywhere from 5 to 15, that wanted to wash our windows. They wanted in some way to make some money, so they were there. And I would end up saying, roll the window down just a little bit, and I would end up saying, no merci, pas aujourd'hui, which is no thank you, not today. But it was a false, I wasn't really thankful that they were coming to my car. Truthfully, we were told, be really careful that your doors are locked and your windows are up when anybody is coming, because you don't know exactly what their motives are. But it wasn't true gratitude that I was expressing. It was more of, shoo, get away. And the reality is we treat God that way a lot of times. God, man, I got this. Thanks for checking in on me, but I can handle this right now. And it's not a true gratitude of, man, I'm so thankful that you're working in me. The reality is you may be here today and say, man, I just can't even be grateful right now. You don't understand what is going on in my life. You don't understand the chaos that is there. You don't understand the struggles that I'm going through. You may feel like your life is a Rubik's Cube that is completely jumbled up. And all you're trying to figure out is, how can I get back to where all the colors are where they're supposed to be? And if you figure that out, you let me know, because I still haven't figured that out. Maybe that's what you're hoping for. How am I going to get there? I think if we're honest, that we all know that we have this issue and a problem stemming from this chaos and the struggle of restlessness inside of each of us. It pervades our lives, our communities, our workplaces. Do you know how you know whether or not you're restless? And this is how. Think about what you do when you were supposed to be at rest. Now, I'm not talking about taking a nap. And I don't know if you get to do that or not. What I'm talking about is when you're dealing with the big and ultimate things in life, like career, family, relationships, health. We all want true and ultimate rest, but we don't have the answer for it inside of ourselves. It doesn't reside here. But today, this passage holds the answer. It's going to tell us the answer for our ultimate need of rest. And I really believe that if you're willing to lean in to see what God has done here today in this text, it's going to lead us to humbly praise, to declare the greatness of God. And truthfully, before the sermon's over, you may end up dancing and shouting like David did last week because of what God is doing. Or you may just end up, and you're going to see this later, in a posture just sitting in front of God, completely overwhelmed by what he has done. But I do believe if we can lean in and try to grasp the magnitude of what God is doing, what he's done here in this text, and what he's continuing to do in and through us, it's going to produce this humble gratitude that's going to overflow. And it's going to affect everyone around us. So today what we're going to do is we're going to walk through 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to see three turns: the king's pondering, the promise of God, and the servant's posture. And then we're going to come out with one application before we head home. So let's jump in. Number one, the king's pondering. The king's pondering. We're going to specifically look at verses 1 through 3 of 2 Samuel 7 as we begin. Now, when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." We see this chapter starts off telling us that the kingdom is experiencing stability. The enemies have been defeated. There is rest in the land, but we have to make sure we understand this rest is not something that David created or manufactured, but God gave it. God gave the rest to the people. Now, if you were to sit down in one sitting and read from Genesis 1 through this point here in 2 Samuel 7, you would think, you would realize and know that God has been leading his people throughout the story to a land and to a rest. And you may think, if you're reading, this must be it. I mean, Deuteronomy 12 and 11 and verses 10 and 11 says, "But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around so you live in safety, then you're going to be able to set up this house where you're going to sacrifice and worship." So when all that happens, then you do that. So it seems as though this is what has happened. It just seems like this is what David should do with everything he knows, because he knows the history. I don't know about you, but have you ever made a decision in your life based on what seemed right to you? When I was a senior in college, right before my senior year, I met a young lady who's now my wife. And through mutual friends, we started dating long distance. But it was my senior year, and there were some things that I just thought I needed the freedom and ability to do. And so not having a relationship would allow me to do those things. So I decided it just seemed right, because I was gonna go on mission trips and all these things for God, that it would be better if I broke up with her, even though she was heavily invested in thinking that this was going somewhere where it ended up. But neither one of us knew that at the time. Maybe she did, I don't know. But here's the thing. I decided, said, "Hey, sorry, but I don't think this is gonna work." And I was not very nice, cut off all communication for about 14 months. She even tried to reach out to me, and I was like, "Listen, no." 14 months later, though, I called her, praise the Lord, she picked up the phone, because it began a process of lots of groveling and lots of please, please, please. I was an idiot, and I still am. But here's the thing. David has this desire, seemingly right. He has a desire to build God a house. He longed to honor the Lord in every possible way he could. He was a man after God's own heart. David lived in this palace, in the ark, lived in this measly tent. He's trying to rectify this situation. David's desire is good, but listen, every good desire isn't God's desire, okay? 1 Kings 8:18, Solomon is talking about David, and the Bible tells us that David's desire was good. But just because it's good doesn't mean it's God's will. Listen, whether you're a believer or a non-believer, whether you follow Jesus here tonight or you don't, or you're just checking things out, we do exactly what David did here. We justify good things, saying they're in God's will based on the simple fact that they're good. And God is showing us here that every good thing that is in life comes from Him. So we cannot get it twisted and think that we can go around Him, that we can bypass Him with whatever we want to create. See, ultimately, what David wanted to do was good, but it wasn't what God had for him. God had something bigger than he could even imagine. And that leads us to number two, the promise of God. The promise of God. Now, this chunk is a large portion of this chapter from verse 4 to verse 17. So we're going to take it in three different chunks as we're going to walk through it right now. So I'm going to start with verses 4 through 7. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? At the beginning here, verse 4, the descriptions of David have switched. There's been a change. In verses 1 through 3, the description is David as king. But if you look in verse 5, it switches. God tells Nathan, go to my servant David. There were three people before this in the Old Testament that they were called the servant of God. And that was Moses and Joshua and Caleb, and now here, David, my servant. Calling David my servant recognizes the way in which David had humbled himself before the Lord previously. About what we saw in chapter 6, where David was dancing and humbling in exuberance, but he was humbling himself before the Lord. God reminded David that at no time, there had not been a time in the history that he had ever asked anyone to build him a house. He never said, I need something permanent. He told Moses to build a tabernacle to go around in a tent because his people were a pilgrim people and he was going to travel with his pilgrim people. But now that Israel was in a land and they had rest, the need was not for a house for the ark at that moment. The need was for a shepherd for the people. And that's what God was calling David to be, to understand what he was going to do in and through him. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm pretty sure that David was disappointed because he had a good intention in his heart. But God was not going to allow him to fulfill that intention. You know, we may not see them, but God always has reasons for our disappointments, even for our failures. And David accepted the disappointment graciously. We're going to see that even later on in the end of this chapter as his praise comes out. How do you think the situation would have been different if David would have wallowed in his disappointment? If he would have allowed himself to be completely overwhelmed by not doing what he had wanted to do? As an aside, I just think we ourselves right now need to think about how we handle disappointments in our life. How do we handle failure? Listen, we may never see the promises of God if we despair and let our eyes get off of Him because things aren't the way we think they should be. We got to be careful, y'all. Listen, remember, this life is not about us. I want you to repeat that to me. Say, this life is not about me. Turn to your neighbor and tell them, this life is not about you. All right? This life is about King Jesus, about what God is doing, His story. It's not about us. I remember the lyrics to a song that I used to lead as a worship pastor from a guy named Paul Oakley. These are the lyrics. It's all about you, Jesus. And all this is for you, for your glory and your fame. It's not about me. As if you should do things my way. You alone are God, and I surrender to your ways. That is the heart posture we should have. As one pastor said it, when the phrase, your kingdom come, your will be done, shapes our disappointments, everything begins to change. Doesn't mean that it's going to be easy. Please don't hear me say that. It doesn't mean that all of a sudden everything that you don't understand makes sense. But it does help us to live in those disappointments and not allow them to overwhelm us. I think it's something we need to think about even today. Are we willing to come to God with open hands and to have that kind of posture before Him, regardless of what's going on? I don't know what crazy is going on in your life. And here's the thing, we all got our flavor of crazy, okay? And I don't know what that is for you. But that kind of posture in our heart is what will lead us to humble gratitude flowing out of us. Well, he continues in verse 8, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Now, this expansion of God's name in verse 8 to include the Lord of hosts makes what follows even more serious. If that's even possible, it is. This is the name that the Ark of God, back in 2 Samuel 6:2, the Ark of God was called the Lord of hosts. This title has occurred at moments of solemn importance, emphasizing God's sovereignty and power. Listen, God is trying to make sure that David remembers where he's taken him from to this point. Saying, David, you were herding sheep, and now you are the prince of my people. Remembering what God has done prepares us for him to do more. We've got to remember what God has done in our lives. And just a little later on today, we're going to be able to experience that through communion. Now listen, not only remembering the past, but looking ahead to what God will do. God tells him, I'm going to make you a great name. I'm going to appoint a place to plant the people, to protect them forever, and give them rest. Again, rest for the restless. And look in verse 11. David, the Lord is making David a house. He is doing it. But this is the house, not a building, but a dynasty made by the Lord. And this wasn't David doing anything to make it happen. This was allowing God to move. He continues on, starting in verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and when you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, and you shall come, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne, the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever in accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision. Nathan spoke to David. This is the heart of the promise that God gives David. This promise continues the story of God's redemption, God bringing clarity, wholeness, salvation to the chaos of the world. Now, here specifically in this text, there's some dual meaning, and we've got to approach this knowing that there is prophecy and human history that's happening right here. Specifically, there's the discussion of David's offspring, which would be Solomon and those following after him. And then also, we're looking ahead to the one described in Matthew 12 as greater than Solomon. The fact that there are dual meanings can be confusing, but listen, this is so rich. We've got to be intentional to really dig in to understand what God is saying to David. Listen, here's the main thing to remember in all of this is that God is doing this. God is the source of the promise, and he will be the fulfiller of the promise. So let's look first in light of the current historical context here. In verse 12, if you look back, it says that David wasn't even going to see what God was going to do. How would you like that? Hey, I'm about to do a lot of stuff, but you're going to be dead. So he tells him. And David is wrestling with this. The reality is what God is doing in and through us may not be seen by us, but he wants to know that we're okay with that. He wants to know that, why? Because it's not about me. It's not about us. We may think we're going to miss something, but it's not about us anyway. Our oldest son, when he was little, we had a lot of times we put him to bed, and because he suffered from what I've been told is called FOMO, fear of missing out. And so because he was suffering from FOMO as a 1 and 2 year old, he would decide to come downstairs even after we had put him to bed, because he wanted to know what was going on. What were mommy and daddy doing? So many, many nights, even after we put him back to bed, sometimes spank him, he would end up asleep on the steps, because we lived in a 2-story townhouse at the time. We would find him asleep on the steps. We normally would praise God he hadn't rolled down the steps. But we would just pick him up, put him back in his bed. But he wanted to know what was going on. And David is having to realize, listen, you may not be around, but that's all right. Verse 13, we see how David wasn't able to build a house, but Solomon was eventually for the ark building a house. But it's interesting because it says that he's going to, somehow this throne is going to be established forever. But here's the thing. When Solomon died, the kingdom that David united split again. It's like, okay, so what's going on? There must be something more. Verses 14 and 15, we know that Solomon was a wise man, but he did some very stupid things. And as he was leading the people, not just Solomon, but the other kings, the people, they sinned. God punished their sin. But here's what's really cool in verse 15. It says that his steadfast love will not depart. He's not going to take away the mercy, the love. He's not going to take things away like he did from Saul. He's committed to this house, which is ultimately his kingdom. And then in verse 16, we again see this use of forever. And you may be wondering, how is it going to be forever? The kingdom of Judah, the last king of Judah, Zedekiah, his rule ended in 586 BC. So how is this promise going to be fulfilled? Everything that David hears, he realizes that what he's thinking is so small. It's nowhere near as big as what God is wanting to do. And so how does he respond? In awestruck humility, praise, and gratitude. And this leads us to number 3, the servant's posture. You see, David the king is going to be the posturing servant. There's a switch happening. There's a change. Now, this is a big chunk from 18 through the end of the chapter. I want us to read it all at the same time, because you need to hear the heart of David. So starting in verse 18, then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You've spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you. There is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. and who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem, to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you've spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house. And do as you've spoken, and your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless this house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. David, this humble response of this prayer of submission, he uses the phrase, O Lord God, or O Lord of hosts, 10 times. He calls himself the servant of God 10 times. This repetition matters in Scripture. Please take note of that. Repetition matters. There's something that he has tried to express in his humility to God. He starts off saying, who am I and what is my house? So many times we may get upset with God and say, well, God, why are you doing this to me? Why are you allowing this to go on in my life? Instead of, who am I that you would even use me? Who am I that you would even want to know me? David is praising God for his grace, how his grace and mercy have brought him from the field to the palace, to the throne, shepherding the people. David was so aware that his words were inadequate. He was just astonished by what he was hearing. He continues in verse 22, remembering what God has done for Israel. He's talking about his attributes, his greatness, how no one is like this, and again, how God has done this, redeeming the people, redeeming and establishing Israel. And then the end of the prayer, David finishes looking ahead toward the future. He uses the word house 5 times here. Listen, he began thinking he was going to build God a building, but he realized that God is going to do something in and through him. It wasn't going to be about him doing something for God. But how is this going to happen? How is this going to come to pass? Well, we need to go through some of the prophecies to help fill in these gaps. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely with people. Micah 5, 2. But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. How is this going to happen? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And then Matthew 1:1, the very beginning of his gospel, Matthew writes, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David. Here it is. This is the promise. Jesus is the one who was promised, the perfect king from the line of David, who would fulfill everything told about him. This is the promise. Jesus is the promise that every other promise falls on. That is the promise that undergirds everything else for us. It's the promise of who Jesus is. You may be here thinking, man, really, how does this affect me? this Jesus stuff, that's not about me. Maybe you're just checking this out for the first time. Maybe this is the first time you've ever been in a church. Like, man, this happened 3,000 years ago. How in the world is this going to affect me today? And this is why the Bible is of ultimate worth. The story that it tells, because in it, God makes and fulfills his promise. And God's promise is what all this is about. What he has done and what he will do. That's what everything hinges on. Well, why did we need this promise? Why did we even need this? God created everything and it was perfect. Perfection in the garden. Worship between humanity and the Creator, the way it was meant to be. But the serpent deceived Adam and Eve. And because of their disobedience, taking the fruit, their disobedience ushered sin, chaos, brokenness. And things haven't been right since. But God made a promise right as soon as that happened. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. From the very beginning, that prophecy against the serpent, against Satan, there was going to be a crushing that was going to happen. A promise that was made that was going to bring things back together, and that is Jesus. I want us to look back at the main part of this promise from verses 12 to 16 and see, now that we know this is Jesus, so look with me, verses 12 through 16. Look in verse 12. It says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, God had a specific timing that he was doing in David's life. Paul tells us in Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. In the timing that God had, he sent forth Jesus. And back in 2 Samuel says, I will raise up your offspring. What does Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians 15? For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Why does that matter? Because we could not, it wasn't up to us to figure out a way to get those things back together. What was broken, the promise, it was what God had to do. Just as though David was trying to fix it. David was trying to remedy a problem that he saw. We try to do the same thing, but the only way, the only remedy is by trusting the fact that we believe that Jesus Christ lived, died, was raised on the third day in my place for me. That's the only way that things are made back the way they should be. We'll continue on verse 13. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. God is going to establish his kingdom. Hebrews 1:8 says, but of the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Your throne, O God, speaking of Jesus, is forever and ever. And then verse 14, talking about how I'll be a father, and he shall be my son. When Jesus is baptized, what happens? God says, behold, he said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. In verse 14, he continues, but when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But Jesus did not commit iniquity. Jesus was perfect, but he took the iniquity that we committed. Isaiah 53, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds, we are healed. He took on what we deserved. Matthew 26 tells us that he was scourged, that he was struck with a reed, with a rod, just like what this description back in 2 Samuel. And then in verse 16 in 2 Samuel 7, your house and your kingdom will be made sure forever. Solomon wrote in Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Because Solomon knew that there's nothing that he could do or no one else, because it's about what God is doing, what God is making. His throne will be established forever. Revelation 1. 5 and 6 tells us, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, you may be sitting here. Nobody's dancing at the moment. That's okay. Maybe it's going to hit you in just a moment. But the reality of what's going on, you may just be saying, man, that's okay. That's not where I am. That's not what I believe. And if so, I would ask, why? Why not? What's keeping you from believing? Is it fear? Doubts? The chaos in your life? The restlessness that's in your heart that you're dealing with? We can bring all of that to Him because He can handle it. He's trustworthy to deal with whatever we have going on. But maybe you're here, maybe you've been here for a while. You would say, well, maybe I'm a Christian, but I just don't know. I'm trying to figure what all this is really about. Or I've been in church for a long time. But I'm not too radical. I would say, if you have not truly submitted to this promise, today's the day you can do that. If you just sort of come in and be like, well, I'm just doing this church thing, but I'm not submitted to the promise. This is what it's like. All right, I like frozen treats, okay? There are usually some in our freezer. And if my family would tell you, they would tell you that I love frozen custard. I just do. I started having it when I was little, and ain't nothing better. And listen, I am fully prepared to tell you all about it. I'm fully prepared to tell you why, if you don't think it is, why you're wrong. I'm fully prepared to tell you, if you haven't tried it, why you should. You know why? Because I've tasted. Because I've actually seen how good it is. David in Psalm 34 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Have you tasted and seen that? If that's you today, then let today be the day that you first, for the first time, tasted and truly seen the goodness of God. How worthy He is, how able He is to handle whatever's going on for today and however many tomorrows you have. He's able. If you do not know Him, today can be the day that you trust Him. But if you do, and you say, yes, I am a follower of Jesus, you need to understand and see how David was so overwhelmed and humbly praised God for what he had done, what he had promised to do, and how that should be our posture as well. So this is our application for today. Live out the promise of God in humble gratitude. Live out the promise of God in humble gratitude. This is what we've been talking about. Remember I said, do you want to know what it is? Humble gratitude is thankfulness that is unconditional because God's promise is unconditional. It is continual thanksgiving, continual gratitude that is humbled by God's promise. And it's not based on our circumstances. It's not just when things are going our way or not. Humble gratitude is thankfulness that is unconditional because God's promise is unconditional. Listen, this is the same promise that was given to David. This is the promise that we can live in today. You live in what you trust. You sat down in the seats that you're in. Why? Because you trusted that they would hold you. On my way home, I will trust that my brakes will work as I approach a stop sign. I live out that trust by pressing the brake. We live out what we trust in. What are you doing with that for you? Are you trusting? Are you having the confidence that we can in who God is and what He has done? David had confidence in what God had told him. Listen, there's two ways to live out this promise. First of all, we need to remember that our God is a promise-keeping God. He is faithful to His word. When God gives a promise, we can take it to the bank. Our lives are marked by humble gratitude as the promise of God, the truth of who He is, continues to change us. And maybe you think you need to do something for God like David did. Maybe you're trying to figure out your plan to make your life like David. Okay, I just got to do something, God. And here's the second way, though. You need to live out the promise. If that's where you are, secondly, rest in what God has done, not what you can do. Rest in what God has done, not what you can do. Rest in the promise. So how's this going to look in your life? I don't have an exhaustive list, but I want you to think about this, maybe where you are today. Are you overwhelmed, burdened, feeling burned out? Matthew 11, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's a promise you can bank on. Are you struggling with sin, pornography, lying, addiction? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Are you doubting God's love? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son for you and me, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Maybe you're like, I just need guidance right now in my life. John 16, Jesus says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I